where we left off, and so we're dealing now with the early reformers. You know, we finished up with Aquinas, a few of the guys after Thomas Aquinas, and now we began to see some problems in the Roman Catholic Church, and people, scholars, are starting to see that there's a disagreement between what the Bible says and with what is going on in Rome. So the early reformers would be people like John Wycliffe and John Huss. John Wycliffe lived from 1330 to 1384. He was from England, and he's called the morning star of the Reformation. So he was kind of the first glimmer of light that led to the Protestant Reformation eventually. He opposed papal authority. He believed that the Bible was the final authority. And of course, this was going to be a big issue with the Protestant Reformation. You know, Martin Luther was asked when he was before the Roman Catholic authorities, on what authority do you stand? And they acted like, you know, the Pope has apostolic authority, and if you're going against him, what authority could you possibly claim? And Luther said that he stood on the authority of the Scriptures alone. So that's sola scriptura, the Scriptures alone as the final authority, that you see in Wycliffe's thought already, you know, at least 150 years before the Protestant Reformation. And so he believed the Bible to be the final authority. He did the unspeakable by translating the Bible into the common language. Now, the Bible was originally written in Hebrew in the Old Testament and Greek in the New Testament, but the Roman Catholic Church translated it into Latin through Jerome, the Latin Vulgate. From then on, they were afraid, they feared that the people were coming up with so many heresies that the people couldn't interpret the Bible on their own. Let's keep Latin as the ecclesiastical language, the language of the clergy, the language of the theology professors and the priest, and that way it will protect the people from harm. But unfortunately, it ended up causing more harm than they thought. The people couldn't read the Bible for themselves, so they would look around at statues in the churches. They would come up with their own religious beliefs, because they certainly weren't getting it from the Catholic Mass, because everything was being done in Latin. And then these little boys grew up with their own faulty beliefs and became priests, and then started influencing the church. And so it was a disaster. But Wycliffe understood that the people need to be able to read the Bible in their own common language. So he then translated the Bible into English. We get the first English Bible. If you ever try to read the Wycliffe translation, I don't know if you ever had a chance of looking at it, you can see how much the English language has evolved, because there are consonants all over the place that don't even get pronounced and things of that sort. But it's even the King James Version of 1611, the King James we have today is, I think, around 1780s revision of it. If you go back to 1611 King James, it's real difficult to understand, much more difficult to understand than the King James today is. Wycliffe eventually saw all popes as antichrist. In other words, he wasn't expecting one single antichrist. Instead, the papacy itself, the office of the papacy, whoever was taking that place, whoever held that position, he was the current antichrist in a long line of antichrists. This became very common among the reformers. They would constantly refer to the papacy as the antichrist. It's interesting too, because the vicar of Christ, you know, we get like the word vicarious, Christ's vicarious atonement. He suffered in the place of other people. Well, the vicar of Christ means the same thing. So the vicar of Christ, the man who stands in the place of Christ. Now, there's two ways of looking at that. The way Rome meant, and that's he's Christ's representative. But the way the Protestants view it, no, this is a guy who's standing in the place of Christ, and no man could stand in the place of Christ. So they viewed, you know, the vicar of Christ, that title of the Pope, is almost synonymous with Antichrist. he translated the Bible into English, saw all popes as antichrist. He rejected transubstantiation. He rejected the idea that the host literally becomes the body and blood of Christ at the Mass. It's tough to figure out whether his view was Lutheran or Calvinist. We'll talk about their views a little bit later. But he just rejected that the host literally became the body and blood of Christ, but it retained the appearance of bread. He rejected that idea. His followers were called Lollards, and his teachings influenced John Huss. I remember at one time he was not real pleased with one of his translations, and they had made tens of thousands of copies, and he was basically paid off by Roman Catholic officials to burn those, for them to buy those Bibles and then to burn them. And he was not pleased with. He made some scribal errors. He wasn't pleased with the translation work that he did. So he gladly sold it to them and then used that money to make even more copies and to correct the mistakes. You know, but the Bible is not only the most widely circulated book of all time, but it's also been, there's been more Bibles burned and destroyed than any other book in mankind's history, and you would expect that from the Word of God. It'd be the most hated but the most loved, and God would counter the attacks of Satan, and God's Word will move on. Now, John Huss, another early reformer from Bohemia, lived from 1372 to 1415. He followed some of Wycliffe's views, though he disagreed with Wycliffe on transubstantiation. He accepted the Roman Catholic view of the Lord's Supper. But he opposed wicked church leaders and accepted the Bible as the final authority. He opposed the sale of indulgences. Now, with the Roman Catholic doctrine of purgatory, after you die, if you die with mortal sins and you haven't confessed them to a priest, then you go to hell. But if you've paid the penance for all your mortal sins, but you just die with venial sins, then you'll go to purgatory. And you could be there for a million years, for all you know, suffering for the sins you committed after baptism, after you were washed clean of your sins in Roman Catholic thought at baptism. You could suffer in purgatory for thousands, if not millions of years. And so what the church did, since the church believed that the leadership of the Roman Catholic Church believed that they had the power, they had the keys to the kingdom, the power to forgive or the power to withhold forgiveness, they began to sell indulgences, and you'd get your little certificate and you'd pay for it, and they would give you, you know, a partial indulgence so you get less time in purgatory, or you pay for a full indulgence and you get no time in purgatory, and you had your certificate, and it ripped off a lot of people. But he opposed the sale of indulgences, so he was excommunicated by the Roman Church. See, keep in mind, the reformers, even Martin Luther included, they were not trying to start their own religion. They were trying to reform the Roman Catholic Church and get it back to the Bible. Now, I don't think the reformers went far enough. I think they should have went to the Bible. Instead, they went to Augustine, and he had some good things, but he also had some bad things. But these were not guys who wanted to leave Rome, the Roman Catholic Church. They wanted to reform it. So they were not exactly revolutionaries or anarchists. I mean, these guys wanted to see the Roman Catholic Church move in the right direction. Even Martin Luther himself was excommunicated. He didn't leave. You know, of course, when he received the papal bull of his excommunication, he burned it in public. So he was basically saying, well, who cares what the Bishop of Rome says, but he was excommunicated. He didn't leave. So he was excommunicated by Rome and eventually burned at the stake. The thing about Huss and Wycliffe, they were early reformers. They were saying the Bible's the ultimate authority, not the Bishop of Rome. So it's not the Bible plus church tradition, and then only the church can interpret the word, which is the Roman Catholic view. But the Bible is the final authority. Though they were early reformers and believed the Bible is the ultimate authority, neither one of them clearly taught justification by faith alone. So they were very, very much Roman Catholic in their thought on salvation, that yes, in order to be saved, you have to go through the cross of Christ, but the saving graces of Calvary come to us through the Roman Catholic Church, through the Roman Catholic priesthood, through the seven sacraments. It wasn't until Martin Luther that that you get the doctrine of justification by faith alone, the acknowledgement that man is saved by God's grace alone, through faith alone, and Christ alone. We'll talk about that a little bit more as we go on. Erasmus lived sometime around 1460, and he was a contemporary of Martin Luther. He was a Christian humanist. A humanist back then meant somebody who studied the classics. Somebody who studied the humanities, studied the classics. So he studied the Bible in the original Hebrew and Greek, and he returned to study the writings of the early church fathers, and he started to see a big difference between what the Bible said and what the church was doing, and what the early church fathers said and what the church was doing. So he would use satire, I would even argue vicious satire, to combat the abuses of the church leadership. He attacked the scandals of the Pope and the clergy. He'd be a lot like today's radio talk show host. I think the big difference between today's radio talk show host, who like to use satire and they make fun of the politicians, the political party they don't like, whatever it may be, the big difference was back then you could be a brilliant scholar and still get away with using satire. I was listening to a radio commentator today, Michael Savage, and in his latest book he uses satire, and he basically spent about 20 minutes explaining why that's a valid approach to deal with issues. It's just in today, where everybody's worried about low self-esteem, we think that if you use satire, make fun of your opponent's position, that it's unfair, you're nasty, and you're automatically a bad guy. And I don't agree with that, though I have to admit, I'll only use satire where it's socially acceptable, because I'm trying to persuade people, I'm trying to convince people, why in the world, non-Christians are saying Christians are intolerant, why would I make myself look intolerant and further the cause of the anti-Christian movement? That's what the art of persuasion is learning to find common ground with people, common premises, and then take them to the conclusion you want them to have, which they don't have going in there. But whatever the case, he used satire. Luther is going to debate him, and he's going to use satire. Luther's Bondage of the Will, if you want to read a book with a lot of funny backstabbing remarks, that's a good place to go. And today we talk about negative campaigning. You could be best friends like John Adams and Thomas Jefferson. Their negative campaign was way worse than ours. It's just that they had thicker skin back then. You get back to the time of these guys in the Middle Ages, and they were vicious to one another. If a guy disagreed with them, they were more than willing to call him an idiot in different words. Whatever the case, though, he used satire to combat the abuses of the church leadership, and he attacked the scandals of the Pope and the clergy, but he wanted to reform the church, not break from it. And Erasmus never did break from the church. He stayed within it, but he had vicious verbal assaults on the church. He wrote The Praise of Folly, which was a satire against church abuses. Most Roman Catholic scholars would agree with Erasmus today. They would say, yeah, he was right on. We had some corrupt leadership back then, and he was right to state those things. He published the New Testament in Greek. It was the first ever in print, as far as, not handwritten, but print. And he wrote a work called The Freedom of the Will, which Martin Luther wrote in response to it, The Bondage of the Will. Now, let me say, I think Erasmus emphasized too much the freedom of the will, so that he was kind of semi-Pelagian. Luther, though, just threw freedom out the window. To be totally honest with you, Martin Luther, if you read The Bondage of the Will, he was more Calvinistic than Calvin. And he comes very close to being a hyper-Calvinist. out of Calvin, Augustine, and Luther, I think Luther gave less freedom to the will than the other two. He and Luther debated the freedom of the will and the bondage of the will, but he kind of overemphasized free will to the point where we don't just cooperate in our salvation by trusting in Jesus to save us. He's got us like almost like working with Jesus for our salvation. So he's a little bit too heavy there on the free will. Whatever the case, he and Luther had a falling out, but Erasmus remained friends with Philip Melanchthon, Luther's right-hand man. Let me say this. Martin Luther was the kind of guy, if you disagreed with him, you were no longer friends, period. Philip Melanchthon, I really, really liked the guy. Great Lutheran theologian. Even Luther considered him a greater theologian than himself. In fact, Luther, when you read his works, you find that he was a great theologian, but he really wasn't considered a great theologian by his contemporaries, and that's because Philip Melanchthon was there. His right-hand man was his genius. But I think when we look back on Luther, he would have been head and shoulders above most theologians, but since he was standing right next to Melanchthon, nobody really noticed it. Now that leads us to the Protestant Reformation itself. Martin Luther, who lived from 1483 to 1546, was born in Germany, became an Augustinian monk and a theology professor at the University of Wittenberg. Being an Augustinian monk, when he started looking for answers, eventually he starts looking at Augustine's work, and that pretty much leads to the Protestant Reformation. He tried to find God's favor through his works and through penance and, you know, beating himself, but never felt right before God. There's a story about him walking out in a lightning storm, and he just thought he was going to die. And it wasn't that he was afraid. He wasn't a coward who was afraid to die, but he was afraid to die and go to hell. And he certainly didn't feel like he was right before God. And so in this lightning storm, he's freaking out, almost having a breakdown, and dedicates his life to God. He's trying to find favor with God. He was a pretty depressing dude. I mean, he was a pretty depressing guy. He constantly, he really wouldn't want to be around the guy a lot because he just felt like, you know, man, I'm just going to hell. And he was taking basic Roman Catholic teaching and realized, based on that, we're all going to hell. And then he started looking at the leaders, the Roman Catholic leadership, and he said, not only am I going to hell, they're going to a hotter place in hell than me. Because they're messing with these poor people. Luther had this concept of this fierce, nasty God and this fierce, nasty church, and eventually he came to the conclusion that God is a God of grace and compassion. Even with that, though, you read his Bondage of the Will, and God's a little heavy-handed. But whatever the case, you know, this was a guy that took seriously his conscience. People who really take their conscience in a serious manner, they're not always fun to be around. I'll mention in passing that I was not a really nice guy before I was saved. And so then people want to hear, you know, about my former life and this and that, and then I tell them, and then they get all disappointed because they thought that I meant, like, you know, I was a criminal and a mega thug or something like that. And all I meant was that now that I'm saved, I can look back and see what I thought were little sins were actually very big, ugly, shameful sins. And there's still some of the sins I committed in my past that I still regret to this day because the people who were hurt, and you tell that to the average Christian today and they're acting like, oh, you're making too big a deal. I know, so I'm not exaggerating it. I'm getting a little bit of glimpse of how wretched I was, but it doesn't mean that, you know, you're going to get the kind of garbage from the Sopranos or something like that. Well, Luther was the kind of guy that constantly, that's all he dwelt on. It was like, until I feel like I'm saved, then I just want to focus on trying to find out how do I get saved, because if I've got to do my own penance and do my own works, I'm never going to undo the bad that I've done. So like I say, until he found Christ, you know, he probably wasn't the nicest guy to be around. You see that in both Luther movies, the black and white one and the newer one, that they really show him to be a depressing, pessimistic kind of guy until he starts realizing that God is a God of grace. He began to oppose the corruption of church leadership and the selling of indulgences. When he posted his 95 theses on the door of the Wittenberg Church in 1517, he was mostly condemning these indulgences. Poor people paying money to the Roman Catholic Church so they could build more cathedrals and get less time in purgatory. And so he was opposed to the corruption of the church, but he had yet to stumble onto justification by faith alone, salvation by God's grace alone, through faith alone, and Christ alone. He sees the corruption in the church leadership, and he's got a big problem with Tetzel, the monk who's famous for going around and preaching the sale of indulgences. And so that was the main thing he was fighting at that point when he posted his 95 theses. By the way, the church door, that was like your bulletin board. So you posted the news out there and stuff. So that wasn't abnormal. The abnormal thing was, here's one little priest who's going to take on the Pope, and he's going to take on Rome. And he's basically telling the Roman Catholic leadership, he's telling the Vatican, leave my flock alone. I don't want you ripping my people off with your lies. You guys are more corrupt than they are. Where's the compassion? Where's the forgiveness? But Luther at this point is still going through the turmoil of his soul. So he opposed the idea that indulgences free a departed soul from purgatory. Whatever the case, his 95 theses, really, it wasn't what he planned, but they were published and distributed throughout Germany, and Luther became a folk hero. So people were looked upon Luther as the defender of the German Roman Catholics. Then Luther, as the wedge began to get larger and larger between him and the Roman Catholic Church, it caused him to go deeper into the scriptures and to study it more and more, and he stumbled onto the doctrine of justification by faith alone. Now these are the mantras, if you will, the slogans of the Reformation, and sola fide, justification solely by faith, justification by faith alone, was one of those slogans. In 1520, the Pope excommunicated him, so Luther didn't leave the Roman Catholic Church. The Roman Catholic Church kicked him out, but it really, you know, Luther didn't lose any sleep over it. He took the papal bull, the decree that it was written on. I think it's kind of interesting that the Pope would make a decree and they would call it a bull, but whatever the case, he would take the papal bull and just showed everybody and then lit it on fire and burned it in front of everybody. Being in Germany, they probably just downed a beer in the process. Luther, as this folk hero in Germany, grows. Luther refused to recant at the Diet of Worms. He stated that he stood on the authority of the Bible alone. He wasn't going to stand on the authority of the Pope, and that's sola scriptura. He was preaching salvation by grace alone, that's sola gratia. Luther accused the papacy as being the Antichrist again, this Protestant view that the Antichrist is the position of the Pope. When I first accepted the Lord, I thought, I knew I was never going to be a priest, but I thought, boy, wouldn't it be great to get the opportunity to be the Pope, and then you could reform the church. But then the more I thought about it, I said, well, how can you really love Jesus with all your heart and become the Pope, when you think about just what that position stands for? So even popes that I kind of like and that are maybe reformers and get Catholics a little bit more back into the Bible and that type of thing, there's still Roman Catholic popes, and I still have problems with that. But I probably wouldn't go as far as Luther and them and just call the papacy itself the Antichrist. I do believe there's going to be a personal Antichrist. I doubt if a pope will ever be the Antichrist, but I think a pope would make a good candidate for the false prophet, the right-hand man of the Antichrist. But the German ruler Frederick the Wise provided protection for Luther from the emperor and the pope. And basically, the only thing that kept Luther alive, every time Luther opened his mouth, and when he posted the 95 Theses, you know, Luther was not an idiot. He probably said, they're going to kill me, but I'm going to do this anyway. So, I mean, again, this is not the kind of guy you feel like hanging out with, because he's pessimistic all the time, thinking, oh, I deserve to be in hell. Man, I deserve to be in hell. I just wish I knew how to be saved, because I really don't deserve to be saved. You know, so he's pessimistic, and then he's constantly doing things. Well, this is probably going to get me killed, but I'll do this, okay? Where he lucked out was the German princes, the German ruler, he convinced them as well. He wasn't going out of his way to convince them either. He wasn't like, boy, if I can convince these guys, it'll save my life. He was just proclaiming the truth. Many of these leaders, you know, were close to tears when Luther translated the Bible into German and presented it to them for the first time in their lives. They were able to read the Bible. And so these guys said, hey, we're back. Now, I'm sure some of the leaders in Germany backed Luther just because they thought we could remove the yoke of Rome and we could have more power. But there were also a good portion of the leaders in Germany that just wanted to be true Christians and be true to God's word. That's what gave him the protection and enabled him to complete his work without dying prematurely. Luther taught the priesthood of all believers, that basically every one of us, every believer, every born-again believer is at least spiritually a priest before God. We represent man to God. We pray for people. We lay down our lives for the Lord and allow the Lord to work through us. And that's another common theme throughout Protestant churches, is the priesthood of believers. That big wedge between the clergy and the laity should not be there. But I'll tell you, just to let you know how influential the Roman Catholic Church has been on Christianity, even on Protestantism, I will constantly get people trying to figure out, well, how is Phil Fernandez a pastor? And, you know, I tell them, well, you know, I did some studies at Bible College and all that, and I planted a church and this or that. But they're looking for some kind of, you know, mystical laying on a hand, something. He's got to have, what makes him different from us? Well, I'm not different from people. The elder, the overseer, they have everything that is said of them, that these are the qualifications in 1 Timothy chapter 3, for instance. These are the qualifications for the overseer, the senior pastor. Every one of those qualifications, all Christians are supposed to have. So all it's saying is that the pastor, the senior pastor, should not be a super Christian, but he should just be a mature Christian who sets the example for his people. But the fact of the matter is, best case scenario, everybody in your church is like that. And there isn't this real big wedge between the clergy and the laity, the preacher and the flock. I know a guy that is planning a church in Kitsap County, and he has no Bible college training, but he has studied the Bible for years. He came through the Calvary Chapel system, and he wants to plant a church, and I think that's great. And I have other Protestant brothers and sisters who are Foursquare or Assemblies of God or Baptist, and they think it's like, oh, it's horrible that a guy without any official formal training, you know, he really doesn't have it. His thing isn't really a church. Sometimes they encourage people who go to his church that you need to be in fellowship. Going to that guy's church doesn't really count. It's like, what is there, some abracadabra wand that's got to be waved across the sky, then boom, presto, he becomes a pastor? And so no, the guy who gets behind the pulpit better be grounded in the Word. And if that means he had to go through 7 to 10 years of training, so be it. But if he went through that just by reading the right books and studying the Word and learning the stuff on his own, I don't have a problem with it. As long as the guy's grounded in the Word. John Calvin, he was a lawyer. He was trained to be a lawyer, not trained to be clergy. who would question his right to claim to be one of the greatest theologians the church has ever seen. So, but still, to this day, even we Protestants, sometimes we act like, well, I know so-and-so. He can't be a pastor. He's a regular guy. Well, what, are irregular guys become pastors? Whatever the case, the priesthood of all believers, it's a Protestant doctrine, but it's a Protestant doctrine that most Protestants have yet to fully grasp. Yes, there is a certain degree of pastoral authority that the pastor has, but the fact of the matter is we're all kingdom of priests. There are, it's just like Francis Schaeffer's work, no little people. Everybody is important, everybody is significant, everybody has a mission from God, and we're all servants of the king, and we're all priests. Luther believed in only two sacraments, baptism and the Eucharist, not the seven Roman Catholic sacraments. Now, let me say this. Coming from more of a Baptist background myself, I don't even call them sacraments. I call them ordinances. So in other words, I see water baptism and the Lord's Supper as symbolic of Christ's death, resurrection, and his death, burial, and resurrection, and symbolic of our accepting that. I don't believe we receive saving graces. We receive all the saving grace we need when we exercise faith in Christ. And that's one of the tensions that you'll find in the Presbyterian Church, in the Lutheran Church, especially in the Episcopalian Church, which for all practical purposes is very Roman Catholic in its thought. But you'll find that tension between justification by faith alone, but we receive some type of saving graces in the sacraments. And so I see kind of an unresolved tension there. But Luther was right that there's only two of these things. I just wouldn't call them sacraments. Water baptism and the Eucharist, the Lord's Supper. He taught consubstantiation rather than transubstantiation. Now, I've got to draw the distinction for you here on this, so you got to try to listen closely. Not because it's real difficult to understand, but it's real difficult to explain, which then my faulty explanation might make it difficult to understand. The Catholic view, transubstantiation, to simplify it, I'll say the bread and the wine. Technically, in Roman Catholic thought, only the host. They say that they hold to a real literal view when Jesus said, this is my body, this is my blood. Yet, in their thought, the host itself can become the body and blood of Christ, even apart from the wine. So the priest will drink wine and have the host, but it wasn't until recently where they allowed the people to also have the wine. So when you receive the host, you're receiving the body and blood of Christ. But apart from that, just to make it a little easier, we'll just say that the bread literally becomes the body of Christ, the wine literally becomes the blood of Christ, okay? And then Roman Catholics wouldn't disagree with that, but they would also, they have this weird note about the host. So, but whatever the case, transubstantiation, the Roman Catholic view, the bread and the wine literally become the body and blood of Christ, though it retains the appearance of bread and wine, but it's not really bread and wine anymore. Okay? Now, I used to think, well, we could disprove them if we examined the bread and the wine under a microscope, but that's not true. Any good Roman Catholic theologian would tell you, when you examine the bread and the wine under a microscope, you're still in the realm of the appearances. So even the chemical makeup, it will still appear to our senses to be bread and wine, but because the priest, we get the word hocus, the phrase hocus pocus from the Latin, at the point when the priest turns the bread and the wine into the literal body and blood of Christ, and so by faith, through the eyes of faith, we see this is the broken body of Christ, this is the shed blood of Christ. But through our senses lie to us and tell us that it's bread. And it's not even our senses are lying. To our senses they appear as bread and wine, but they're no longer bread and wine. They've been transformed into the body and blood of Christ. Luther's not much different, I'll be honest with you. I find Luther's view just as weak. Consubstantiation, Martin Luther's view, the bread and the wine remain bread and wine, but they contain literally the literal, real presence of the body and the blood of Christ. So it's like the body and blood of Christ are in them, but they're still bread and wine. But you still have, Luther is not denying the real presence. The real presence is still there. Okay? So for all practical purposes, I don't think he moved enough away from it. But this is why in Roman Catholic Church, I went to Roman Catholic Church with my father and his brothers, and my father's in his mid-80s, getting up in years, and out of respect for him, I went to church with him, you know, and I talk with my father about the Lord and everything. But I try to stay away from that center aisle. Because if you're outside, you know, if you're one of the outside rows and you don't genuflect towards the host before you get into the pew, people won't notice. Because a lot of Roman Catholics don't genuflect there. Some do, some don't. If you're in the center and you don't genuflect, it's real obvious, okay? Now, why do they genuflect when they face the altar? Because they know in the sacristy there are kept, there are probably always leftover consecrated hosts. So the literal body and blood of Christ are there, and so you worship Christ, so you genuflect before the host. Well, I never knew until I became a Protestant, when the priest says, "This is the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world," he's holding up the host. He's talking about the host. This, not Jesus sitting at the Father's right hand. This here is the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world. And so it only makes sense if you really believe it's literally the body and blood of Christ, it only makes sense that you would genuflect. But I don't believe that it is, so I'm not going to I will genuflect in front of the Lord Jesus, period. So Luther's view, I think his view of consubstantiation just didn't go far enough away from that. I hold to Ulrich Zwingli's view, the memorial view, that it's done in memory of Christ's death, and it's symbolic. And that's very important. We shouldn't take that lightly. At the same time, there's no magical change that goes on. So, you know, and the Roman Catholics will say, well, God's word, Jesus said, "This is my body. This is my blood." He didn't say this represents my body or symbolizes my blood. Well, that's true. But Jesus also said, "I am the door." Jesus also said, you know, "I am the gate. I am the good shepherd," and he wasn't a shepherd. So it's just figurative language. It's the difference between a metaphor and a simile. Simile uses the words like or as. So if Jesus wanted to use a simile, he would say, this bread is like my body broken for you. This wine is like my blood shed for you. But if he didn't want to use a simile, use a metaphor. Metaphors are more powerful. You still have that comparison, but without the words like or as. And so he says, this is my body broken for you. This is my blood shed for you. But the fact of the matter is, when Jesus said that, was that really his body and blood on the Last Supper? No. They ate that bread and they weren't eating his flesh. His body's over here. His body's holding that. You would hope the apostles would have had the intelligence to know that he's using metaphors. I mean, he spent 3.5 years with the guy and he was teaching him in metaphors left and right. I mean, even to the point where at one point, the night he was betrayed, later that night, finally one of them said, "Finally you're speaking to us in plain language," because they kept asking him questions to the point where he just ran out of metaphors and just told it to him just straight up. So you'd think they would have the intelligence to know what he was talking about. Just like John chapter 6, when Jesus said he's the bread of life. And he says you have to eat his flesh to receive eternal life and drink his blood. Well, he knew the people were following him because they wanted to make him king by force. They wanted him to conquer the Romans. They wanted to follow him because he put food in their belly. He's good for the economy. So Jesus purposely pushed them away by preaching a message that sounded like cannibalism. Which, you know, you don't even eat the blood of the animals when you're Jewish. It repulsed them. Jesus tells you, they're right there in John 6:35, what he means, "I'm the bread of life. he who comes to me will not hunger, he who believes in me will never thirst. So basically, eating his flesh means you come to him, and drinking his blood basically means you believe in him. So we partake of Christ's sacrifice on the cross through faith, by believing in Jesus. The Lord's Supper is just a reminder of that, a very, very important reminder of it, but there's not something mystical that goes on. Luther also rejected the idea of the Mass as a sacrifice we offer to God. This unbloody sacrifice of Christ, and we re-offer it. Luther understood the book of Hebrews, Christ offered himself once for all.